Our lesson this morning is based on the reading in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that, as that will form the substance of our lesson. Recently, as I told you last Sunday, I have been wondering in myself, why is it that Jesus was so rejected at Jerusalem, when if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, he spent most of his time in Galilee, away from Judea and away from Jerusalem in his ministry. And then I rediscovered the book of John, the Gospel of John, which tells us about a different aspect of Jesus' ministry and tells us about the many times that he was in Jerusalem, and especially on festivals and religious events. And while he was there, he was engaged in provocative teaching and in doing things that provoked the people's wrath. Namely, he healed people on the Sabbath. And when you see that he was at these festivals far more often than Matthew, Mark, or Luke would tell us, we understand why when he entered Jerusalem the last week of his life, so many people were prepared to say, "Crucify him," instead of "release him." John's gospel really tells us about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem by telling us about certain Jewish festivals in which men and women from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And last week was the miracle in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the paralytic man who was by the well, and he healed him of his paralysis. He had been in that condition for 38 years, you remember. But all that the Jewish leaders could see is that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. They could not see the good that he did. They only saw him as a violator of the law of the Sabbath. Now, this morning's lesson is in John chapter 9. And this time it's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. And John chapter 9, in the context of chapters 8 and 9, Jesus not only was provocative in what he did on the Sabbath, but he was provocative in what he taught. It is in John's gospel that you have the great declarations of Jesus explaining who he is. And in this context, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he brought light and vision to those who would follow him. He not only taught that, he gives us a miracle to explore and to understand it better. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Jesus is walking with his disciples in the area of the temple, and the disciples see a man who is born blind, and they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind?" That always has been a fascinating subject by religious people, whether of the Christian faith or any faith. What is the relationship between what one suffers in life and the difficulties that come to us in life? And so the disciples were very interested in Jesus' answer to the question, who sinned that he was born blind? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? The Jews were familiar with a proverb that said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," to show that what one does, what one's parents perhaps did, was inflicted upon the children. And so that's why they thought maybe the parents in their sin were the cause of the man being born blind. The relationship of sin and suffering, physical suffering in our experiences, is often referred to in the Bible, often alluded to. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "It was good that I was afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray," as if the thing that brought him back to God was this experience of suffering. In C.S. Lewis' famous statement, "God whispers to us in our good times and he shouts at us in our pain." You know, that's usually our experience. Also, there is a connection. If you remember last Sunday morning in John chapter 5, after the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years was made whole by Jesus, Jesus ran into him again in the temple precincts, and he told that man, "You've been made whole. Now stop sinning, or else something worse may happen to you." So here, at that point, there was some suggestion that there was something that the man had done that had caused his physical paralysis. It therefore is very natural that later at the Feast of Tabernacles, the disciples who were with Jesus would ask Jesus about the origin of this man's blindness. It is a blindness from birth, and so they asked, did this man or his parents commit sin that caused him to be born blind? This not only raises a question of parents visiting sins upon the children, and the consequences of the parents' sins are sometimes placed on children, it also raises the question in my mind of, was there a belief in some form of reincarnation among the Jews at that time? Because how else could this man have sinned before he was born unless he had existed previously? The question presumes that. Did this man or his parents sin? Certainly there are times when Jesus would suggest that maybe sin and suffering have a connection. But in this context, Jesus says, no, it's not a question of who committed a sin. For he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So he put a quietus to that inquiry as to whose fault it was that this child was born blind. I want to read to you the NIV version, which is consistent with what most of you have in your own homes. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's a troubling statement to me. And I guess one reason why for many years I hesitated to speak on this particular miracle, because it seems to say, the translations, the English translations, from the King James all the way through the NIV, seems to say that this child was born blind and lived all these decades until adulthood simply for this moment that God's glory could be shown. And that seems so offensive to me, that God would cause a baby to be born blind so that later his glory would be shown. But that is, of course, what those who believe in the total sovereignty of God have to accept. And that's what the implication of most of the English translations of the scripture would imply. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." One scholar that I like to read for his insights, and usually they are very, very insightful. He's a strong Calvinist. By that I mean he believes very much that everything is predestined. Every act is predestined. So he's locked in, his predisposition is locks this man into being born blind by God's design. And here's what he wrote, which I found interesting. "This man's blindness was the touch of God in his life, not punitive nor arbitrary. It was part of a plan unknown to anyone but God and his Christ, a plan intended to bring Christ into his man's life and ultimate praise and glory to God. That's how he interprets this story. I, on the other hand, believe it is not this man's blindness that was the touch of God in his life, but sight was the touch of God in his life. The blindness did not come from God. That's what I resist in that translation. Well, I looked at the text more carefully, and I hope that this is not too tedious, but it is important if you share with me some kind of a reaction against the idea that a baby was born blind so that decades later God might work a miracle in his life. Let's look at the text. The words, "this happened," are supplied in English but do not have a Greek equivalent. You have to understand that translating from one language to another is in some places very subjective, because it is the thought that you're trying to convey, but not necessarily word for word. And I start out with the knowledge that this happened. These words are not in the Greek text. They are an interpretation of what should be in the Greek text. And so I can, at that moment, say that may or may not be correct way of translating it. The other thing to remember is, and this is what's strange maybe to us, is the Greeks did not have punctuation. That's why some of the letters and some of the writings of the New Testament go on forever. I mean, a whole one sentence might be a page and a half unless you punctuated it. And punctuation, again, is subjective. Where does the sentence end? Where does the new one begin? In Greek, you don't know. There's no periods, there's no commas, there's not the punctuation. And so you can look at the text and say, well, should it have been a comma there, as is in the common text? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened. Or should there have been a period after the statement, neither this man nor his parents sinned? The purpose clause, and by the purpose clause we mean the intent of the sentence, the purpose clause is this: so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And I believe that should start the new sentence. So the sentence should read, neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. But so, not this happened, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day. And so it is not that he was born blind with the idea that he would later receive a miracle that would give glory to God. The idea is, here is something confronting us, a man born blind, and it is the work of God to cure his blindness, not to blind him. I was very happy. Most translations, I will concede, most translations give the same sense as the NIV or the King James, which indicates or implies that it is, he was born blind so that God would later give him sight. But I was reading the Message translation, and I think it has it down correctly. The Message translation reads, Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. Isn't that the truth? I mean, that's what the question wanted to know. Who's to blame? Himself or his parents? There is no such cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do. I think that captures what really is going on and makes me appreciate this miracle more and avoids that tension of thinking that God would just make a baby come into the world blind so that 30 years later he might do a miracle on him. You don't have to accept that. That isn't necessarily what Jesus said. You know, Jesus explains that he must work so that God's work may be displayed in that man's life. And the work that is displayed in that man's life is not his blindness, but his sight. In the Old Testament, the prediction was that the Messiah would restore sight to the blind. Isaiah chapter 35 reads, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shall shout for joy." That's the coming of the Messiah. Throughout the Gospels, it's amazing to me how many blind people Jesus healed. In Mark's Gospel, blind Bartimaeus in Jericho is healed. In Galilee, two blind men are healed in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 12, in Capernaum, a blind man is healed. In Mark chapter 8, a blind man in Bethsaida is healed. In Matthew 21, a blind man in Jerusalem is healed. And then I remember what John the Baptist, when he was in prison for a while and nothing happened, and he began to have his doubts, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus replied to John through his disciples that had been sent. He said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. And those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor." A sign of Jesus being the Messiah was the fact that he healed these blind people. Back to the story. Again, as in the case we talked about last Sunday of John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders were so focused on keeping the Sabbath that they could not really come to terms with anything being done on the Sabbath that at the same time violated their rules about the Sabbath. And so they confronted Jesus. And Jesus in this miracle does a couple of things. First, he heals a man. That's a violation of the Sabbath. Secondly, he makes clay. He uses his spittle to make clay and anoints the man's eyes. One of the rules that the rabbis had developed about keeping the Sabbath was even making that clay was a form of work and should not be done on the Sabbath. So you can see why the Jews are very disturbed when they saw Jesus not only working and making this clay to put on the man's eyes, but also in actually healing the man. But they could not see anything past he violated the Sabbath. And so they confronted the story, the man. First, they called his parents. They said, "You know, I bet you that man wasn't blind from birth." And so they called the parents in. And they said, "Is this your son?" "Yes, that's our son." "Was he blind at birth?" "Yes, he was blind from birth." "Well, why and how does he see now?" They said, "Well, he's an adult. Why don't you ask him?" They didn't want to get in trouble with the Jewish leaders. And so they defected. So they call the man again and ask him how he received his sight. And he told them about what Jesus had done. Now, why did Jesus say, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam"? The waters of the pool of Siloam are no better than the waters of any other pool he might have chosen in the city of Jerusalem. No healing power in those waters. Why did he tell him to go wash his face in that pool? The reason for this command may be for the man to demonstrate his faith and obedience. You know, he's still blind, standing there in front of Jesus now with even this clay on his eyes. He's blind. In order to demonstrate that he believes that Jesus will heal his blindness, he must follow what Jesus told him to do, and that is go wash in the pool of Siloam. And while the water in the pool, just as the waters of baptism today do not hold magical powers. As Peter says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God when we're baptized. So we often today see that analogy. To demonstrate our faith and our obedience, we go and are washed in the waters of baptism, that we might rise and walk in a new life, that we might see, because Jesus heals our spiritual blindness. I sometimes think and wonder, if I were back in those days, how would I look at what Jesus is doing? Would I be like the religious Pharisees who so sincerely thought he was a sinner, that he was violating the Sabbath, and anyone who violated the Sabbath was not deserving of belief but deserving of death? Would I believe so strongly in that and in what I was taught about that, that I would cast my lots with those Jewish leaders who saw in Jesus nothing but someone who was doing evil? Or would I be like Nicodemus? John tells us about Nicodemus, who sought a conversation with Jesus at night. And Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was one of those Jewish leaders. And Nicodemus said, "We know that you're a teacher from God, because no one can do those things except God is with him." Where would I be in that dilemma as Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders with not only what he said, but what he did on the Sabbath? I hoped that I would be like Nicodemus and say, "I don't understand what's going on, but no one except someone from God could do the things that Jesus has done. I want to know more about it." Unfortunately, that was not the major reaction to what Jesus did in the festivals. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem the last week of his life, there is in the city of Jerusalem already a majority of the people who see him as a sinner and as a desecrator of the Sabbath and not worthy to live, and they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." It all started much earlier than that last week, and it intensified as Jesus visited Jerusalem on more festivals and approached the day when his time had come for his crucifixion. When we extend the invitation of Christ and we say, "You must believe and be baptized to be saved," using words from the Gospel of Mark, we're not saying that there are magical powers in the water, or that that water is any different than any other water. In fact, it's just plain water. Just as the Pool of Siloam was plain water. But it is the act of obedience. As the man washed the clay from his eyes, from the waters of Siloam, and we wash our whole bodies in the waters of baptism, that makes us clean and right with God. It's the act of obedience, an act of faith. This morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and if you can be assisted by responding publicly, we will be glad to assist you in any way or make your confession of faith to be baptized.
Mondo, thank you for that choice in our closing song, because it becomes the summation of Alan's lesson: trust and obey. And if we can inculcate that into our thinking, our being, and our feelings, if we trust in the Lord and obey his word, everything will work out according to his will. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we meet with you here, that we do so, Heavenly Father, with trust in you, trust in your abilities, trust in your love for us, and that we obey, Heavenly Father. Obey your written word, obey the many examples you've given us in Holy Writ in terms of how to be a better Christian. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we dedicate ourselves to not only the notion of being a better Christian, but a practice, the practice of being the best Christian we possibly can. We know, Heavenly Father, many times it becomes difficult, but we know that you're always with us. You're the paraclete. You walk beside us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we reach out to you when those times become doubtful, and we continue to trust in you, Heavenly Father, because we know that you only want the best for us, and we obey your commands. We obey the things that we know that you would have us do, the things you would have us say, and the people you would have us be. As we travel from this place, Heavenly Father, we pray that this message today will become a part of our being. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.